In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is the epistle lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where first we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a Gentile? Because Paul begins with this phrase, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. To be a Gentile means to be part of ta ethne, the nations distinct from God's chosen people, Israel, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, Israel, God's chosen people, marked by circumcision, and all others outside, the Gentiles, marked by uncircumcision. And along with God's gift to Israel of circumcision comes his gift of the Sinaitic covenant and the law, and more important than that, the covenants of promise. All of this given to the people Israel. We Gentiles left out as outsiders. So Paul writes in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Not only separated from Christ, but ignorant of him altogether. It's the first part of one of Luther's great proofs in Bondage of the Will against our ability to spiritually choose Jesus. We Gentiles by nature don't even know who he is. He's not even an option on the table for us to choose. So we are separated then from Christ, not knowing our need for him, let alone who he is or what he's coming to do. And if the fifth verse of Jude has it correctly, and that fifth verse of Jude has this phrase, Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. If that's true, then all throughout the Old Testament, and in the Exodus in specific, it is Jesus himself at work. So when you think of the 10 plagues coming from God, that is coming from Jesus. And if you think of the Passover, that is Jesus. Same with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, Jesus. And the waters opening up so that Israel can pass through on dry ground and collapsing behind them over their enemies, Jesus. So we Gentiles are cut off, as it were, outsiders from the living, historic, real work of Jesus among his people Israel. So we were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel being citizenship in Israel, with the emphasis on one's possessing the things of God. Israel possessed the things of God, indeed God himself given as a gift, and we are by nature alienated from that. And strangers, Paul writes, to the covenant of promise. Excuse me, covenants, plural. The promise is God's promise, and the plurality, the covenants of promise, are the promises that he gave first to Adam and Eve, that he would send a seed from the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, blot out our sins, undo death, and bring a new heavens and a new earth. And the covenants of promise, what God is going to do in Christ Jesus, given to Noah, then again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then to Moses, prophet of all prophets, that yet still an even greater prophet, a divine prophet, would come after him. And a covenant of promise given to David, king of all earthly kings, that yet another, even greater, divine and eternal king would come. All of these covenants, all of these promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, we were strangers to them. We knew nothing of it whatsoever. which is to say, we were in the dark and in the darkness, ignorant, ignorant as to the full weight of our sin, thinking that we might somehow please God or the gods, either by our morality and good deeds, then he would think we're a good person, or by our intellect and knowledge and enlightenment, then he might think we're worthy of eternal life. To all of this, the answer is no. God reckons all of that as nothing. The bad news is worse than you ever thought it was. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of putting this. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. So this bizarre paradox happens, and you might even think back on your life and see that experience bears it out. When we are at our most wicked is precisely when we think we're doing pretty darn good, thank you very much. It is only when we truly try to fight against ourselves and fight against sin that we see how weak and often powerless we are. Thus, Paul says, having no hope. That's how we were, bound in our sins, bound under the penalty and just curse of God to die and face eternal death, without hope, and having even the meaning of this life stripped away from us, because that's what death does. You die, and all that you suffered and all that you did and all that you lived for is not only dead and ended, but it is soon forgotten. It is all meaningless. Having no hope, Paul writes, and without God in the world, remember. Remember who you were. Then, remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Which is at first a shocking and stunning, even an offensive reality, that this is what it took. So little does God think of our good works. So little does God think of our enlightened wisdom. So little does God think of our opinion of ourselves that at least I think I'm a good person. So little that he counts it all as nothing. And instead shows us that the only way by which we can be reconciled to God and redeemed is through the blood of God's own Son. That the second person of the Trinity would take on human flesh, be scourged, be crucified, be forsaken and abandoned by God, that way and only that way can we possibly be brought near as the great drops of blood of Christ fall from the cross. This is why having a crucifix in the church is often an offense. Not to unbelievers who come in, but to Christians. Christians who don't like to remember what it cost, what God did for us. The scandal of the cross isn't merely God's absolution. The scandal of the cross is that is precisely what he had to do for me, for you, else we could not be saved. And from there we see the very heart of God, that he did do it. The scandal of the cross is also transferred to the sacrament of the altar, where Christ tells us that the very body he gives and blood he sheds on the cross once and for all is now given and shed for us. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood for you, for the forgiveness of sins. What then is the impulse to say, no, that's not his real body, that's not his real blood, it's just symbolic? Why? Because I'd prefer to see my sin as symbolic. Just superficial, nothing real, nothing concrete. I mean, I'm a good person who happens to make mistakes. No, Christ says, if you sin, you're not a good person who happened to sin. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. And the only way to be set free is to have the true body and the true blood of Christ come onto your true tongue and there receive his forgiveness. The Passover lamb slain for us and his blood marking the doorway of our bodies so that the angel of eternal death passes over. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Now, he is our peace in a vertical way between us and God. And as we're going to see, Paul also teaches that he is our peace in a horizontal way. In this case, between Jew and Gentile. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Some commentators think that that's the wall that Herod had built around the temple that kept the Gentiles out, so that the Jews could go in and the Gentiles were excluded. And the wall of hostility is broken down in the body of Christ crucified. Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In truth, it's that wall or it's whatever else might cause a Jew to wag his finger at us Gentiles and say, second-class citizen. Whatever that is has been broken down in the flesh of Jesus hanging from the cross. It makes us all equally redeemed. So, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. What Paul means here is that that which distinguishes between Jew, namely the law of commandments and ordinances, that which distinguishes between the Jew and the Gentile has been put away by his cross. What Paul is not saying is that the law itself is abolished. We know that for a fact in the first place because Jesus himself says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in the second place, if the law is in fact abolished, imagine what that means. That means that because of what Christ did on the cross, the law is abolished, therefore you are now free to have other gods. It is now God-pleasing for you to misuse and abuse his name and never call upon it in prayer. It is perfectly acceptable for you to despise preaching and his word. Christian children should rebel against their parents as often as they see fit, and Christian parents should rebel against authority in the church and outside of it. Murder is perfectly acceptable if the law is abolished. Marriages are abolished if the law is abolished. And so is all definition of adultery. So, hey. The next Christian that tells you the law is abolished, period, or Christ is the end of the law, period, you should probably respond by grabbing his arm gently, reaching behind, grabbing his wallet, pulling it out, emptying it of cash, and waiting for his reaction. What's he going to say? Thou shalt not steal? The law is abolished. Away from me, legalist. Oh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not supposed to want to do that. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm told that I also need the password to your bank account. So the law is not abolished. Christ himself says it is not. What Paul is getting at here is that the things which separate Jew and Gentile, those are abolished. Abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now that is evident in the shape of the cross itself, where the cross consists of a vertical post, whereby Christ is our reconciliation with God. And the cross also consists of a horizontal post, showing that Christ is our reconciliation with one another. In fact, if you have sinned, you go to the foot of that cross and you look up to see God's answer, and there is his answer. I give my son for you. You are forgiven. It works too, by the way, that if you are angry with God, you go to the foot of the cross. And if you feel at times, as many saints do, as the Psalms attest, like you might want to spit, or hit, or scream, or crucify, if you wish that God were not the way he is, or just were not, there he is, given to you to be crucified. And what does he say of his crucifiers? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it is that vertical post of the cross whereby we find peace with God and God is at peace with us. And the same is true with that horizontal line. When we come there and we see ourselves on one side of the cross and the one who has sinned against us on the other side of the cross, and you say, all the revenge and payback and justice I want them to have. You look across and what do you see? All of it on the body of Christ already, and more, full justice. It does not mean that you don't contend against them or that you become a doormat. It does not mean that there aren't temporal consequences and adjustments, but it does mean this, that in Christ's flesh, he has won forgiveness even for the one who has sinned against you. And so too, if you sin against another and they stand opposite of the body of Christ and refuse to forgive you, you look across and you see that body of Christ and you say, they may refuse to forgive me. All the revenge and payback that they want to do to me is absorbed by Christ. That's why the psalmist says, against you, you only have I sinned. Because ultimately all revenge and payback falls on him, that it might not fall on us. So this is what Paul means when he says that God might reconcile us, or that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near, to Jew and Gentile, peace from God, absolution. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinity, him being Christ. Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. No Christ, no access to the Father, but since you are in Christ, full access to the Father and a Father's ear to hear your every prayer. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we might even say the Holy Scriptures, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, our lives as Christians, our lives as a church, is not meaningless. Our lives are not meaningless because God is at work. It's a global working. It's a generational working. It's a patient working as one by one, even we gathered here, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And this not of our doing, but by the Holy Spirit. So that our eternal destiny will be nothing less than to dwell with God, indeed to have God himself dwell within us. So remember who you were. and remember who you are in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Please rise and confess.